The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then he addressed this parable to them. Who among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wasteland and follow the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders in jubilation. Once arrived home, he invites friends and neighbors in and says to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. What woman, if she has 10 silver pieces and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house in a diligent search until she has retrieved what she lost? And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors to say, "Rejoice with me, I have found the silver piece I lost." I tell you, there will be the same kind of joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner.
Apart from the old Vulgate use of the word publican for tax collector, all the versions of today's gospel use the same description of the people who were gathering around to hear Jesus. And yet today, who would describe any group of people so easily as sinners? It's a word which crops up constantly in the gospels, so much so that we just accept it without ever asking ourselves what it actually meant or means. The dictionaries define a sinner simply as someone who sins. But when they go on to a further definition, there's a difference between today's dictionaries and those of 70 or more years ago. A wrongdoer, we read in a 1999 dictionary, which adds this gem, broadly, a person, individual. For example, "So which of you miserable sinners is going to buy me another drink?" My father's dictionary of 1933 gives us a transgressor against the divine law. And referring to a phrase which was in use, "As I am a sinner," it quotes these lines of 1682. "As I am a sinner, my eager stomach croaks and calls for dinner." When the dictionaries come to define sin, however, there's a subtle difference in wording between the old and the new. The old definition is a transgression of the divine law and an offence against God. The new has an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Another modern definition reads an offence against moral or religious law. But it adds this interesting second definition, a state of estrangement or separation from God resulting from disobedience to his laws. A phrase often used trivially is "for my sins," which, as we read, is equal to saying "as a judgment." Wrote George Borrow in the 19th century, "At present, for my sins, I live in a village of the plain." John Milton, writing his Paradise Lost in the mid-17th century, had no hesitation in placing sin as twin keeper with death of the gates of hell. Nor did he scruple as to his definition of its sex, for we read,
"She sprang full-grown from the head of Satan, woman to the waist, and fair, but ending foul in many a scaly fold, voluminous and vast, a serpent armed with mortal sting."
Many are the ancient customs connected with funerals, and one which might make us smile today was the use of sin-eaters. Who could they have been? Writes Brewer.
Poor persons, hired at funerals in olden times, to eat beside the corpse and so take upon themselves the sins of the deceased, that the soul might be delivered from purgatory. In Carmarthenshire, the sin-eater used to rest a plate of salt on the breast of the deceased and place a piece of bread on the salt. After saying an incantation over the bread, the sin-eater consumed it, and with it, the sins of the dead.
Incantation sounds more superstitious than pious, but the idea of transferring sins was not peculiar to Christianity, if we go back to biblical times, though here we're talking not of the sins of the dead, but of the living. Though Jews still observe a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they no longer perform the rite prescribed by Moses of transferring symbolically the sins of the people onto a goat, the scapegoat. A Bible manual explains.
The high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the people's sins. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness, where it was abandoned to die. In later years, an attendant led the goat out of Jerusalem and pushed it off one of the cliffs surrounding the city. This act ended the rites of the Day of Atonement. The people, free of sin, danced and rejoiced.
With not a thought for the poor old goat. Another practice which took place in medieval times in England was what was known as sin rent. It consisted in an imposition by the church of a fine on the laity who are living in sin, in other words, we're told, in concubinage. Interesting, the phrase living in sin is no longer current, having been replaced by cohabitation. And here's a curiosity. There are many specially named editions of the Bible, and among them is the so-called Sinon Bible. The first version, printed in Ireland, was dated 1716. In chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel, verse 14 reads, "Sin on more," instead of "sin no more." It was only when 8,000 copies had been printed and bound that the fatal inversion was discovered. I wonder what happened to those sinful copies, and to the proofreader who missed the mistake. One of the most famous quotations on the theme of sinning is King Lear's heartfelt cry, "I am a man more sinned against than sinning." But there's a sad and sober comment in the old dictionary, no name given, which was made in 1859. "There remains so much to be sinned and suffered in the world." In what context, I wonder, was this prophetic utterance made? Back in Bible times, the concept of sin and sinners was clear and had no need of definition. Sinners, moreover, did not consort with saints, with holy people or prophets. When the woman known in the town to be a sinner came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair, what did Simon say to himself but, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner"? And what about Peter, after the miraculous haul of fish, when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man"? But whatever Peter's sins had been, Jesus ignores them. "Fear not," he says, "for from now on you shall catch men." For the scribes and Pharisees, the behaviour of this prophet from Nazareth was, as today's slang puts it, not on. Scandalous indeed. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." No need to mention the tax collectors. We know from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector, that the latter was a sinner. He admits it himself. And the Pharisee? "Thank God I am not like the rest of men, and particularly not like this tax collector here." What the scribes and Pharisees seemed not to understand, let alone accept, was that Jesus did not divide people into good and bad, into the perfect and the irredeemable, the elect and the rejects of society. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, yes, but he also ate with the Pharisees. He was no respecter of persons. "God has no favourites," wrote St. Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians. "He does not favour one person more than another," he told the Colossians. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he reminded employers who were also slave owners of their equality in God's eyes.
"They and you have the same master in heaven, and he is not impressed by one person more than by another."
The concept of God having no favourites was not entirely new, as we may read in Deuteronomy, "Your God is never partial." But human beings are, and as the Jews were the chosen people, the more learned, as the scribes were, and the separated or set apart, as the Pharisees were, presumably thought they were more chosen than the rest. Comments Frank Sheed.
In too many Pharisees, a misunderstanding of the nature of Israel's uniqueness led to a contempt of the Gentile. Similarly, we find appalling things said about the great number of their fellow Jews, lumped together as the people of the land, the accursed multitude which knows not the law. a scribe could write, "The garments of the people of the land are a source of uncleanness to the Pharisee."
With these sentiments about the mass of people in general, was it surprising that they should believe sinners and tax collectors totally irredeemable? All through his public life, Jesus tells individual men and women that their sins have been forgiven. He attempts now to communicate to these rigid, self-righteous men the joy that he must have felt on each of these occasions, with the parable of the lost sheep and the rejoicing when it is found.
"I tell you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent."
The parable of the lost sheep has been represented often by artists in its conclusion, with the happy shepherd carrying it on his shoulders. But Jesus was using a situation that was not fictional, but commonplace. Even in the 1930s, when our traveller H.V. Morton was in the Holy Land, he saw such a scene.
"On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you can see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulders a lamb or an injured sheep."
That sheep can get lost is commonplace today, as Michael Watkins discovered when talking to Frieda Iveson, a shepherdess in the Yorkshire Dales who guards a flock of 170 black-faced Swaledale sheep.
"These Dales-bred sheep are tough. They can stand a lot of cold. We bring them down here to the lower slopes with the first snow. But sometimes we're taken by surprise when they're high on the moor, and every now and then they'll get buried in drifts. One was missing 16 days a while ago. The dog sniffed her out of 4 feet of snow. Quite bright she was. You could hardly cut the snow with a shovel. But I fed her vet medicine and milk. She'd probably been chewing her own wool. She wouldn't be driven, so I led her from a string through the horns, carried her over walls all the way down. I was that jiggered. There was one sheep, in 1947 it was, lasted 7 weeks buried. They're sensitive animals, intelligent. They know what's what. I've always liked sheep. They rely on you 100%. No, they don't have names, but I know them all, and they know me. They recognise my voice. They wouldn't come for anyone else. We just know each other." A far cry from Palestine, perhaps, but what an echo of the Good Shepherd in the Gospel. I know mine, and mine know me. What was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees to this parable? Was there one? On this occasion, our Lord didn't condemn them. He even suggested, it seems, that they were righteous men who had no need to repent. Or was there just a touch of irony in his words? But he follows on with another parable, similar in meaning, using the more prosaic, less poetic image of lost money. Luke, who was writing in Greek, uses the drachma, a silver coin which was equivalent to a Roman denarius. The value of coins depended on their weight. A drachma contained about 3.5 grams of silver. 6,000 drachmas made up a talent, which weighed about 21 kilograms. Today, silver coins are, alas, a rarity. No longer will a gypsy offer to tell your fortune, muttering, "Cross me palm with silver, lady." Already in England, 1946 marked the end of the silver coinage. A large number of the silver coins were withdrawn from circulation because silver bullion was needed for industry and for a fund towards the redemption of England's silver debt to America. Cupro-nickel coins replaced the silver ones. But Maundy money is still made of silver. On Maundy Thursday, the same number of elderly poor people, as there are years in the sovereign's age, receive it from the Queen. A note on this reads,
"The money is specially struck in silver pennies, tuppennies, threepences and fourpences, and is unaffected by decimalisation. Each recipient receives one complete set of coins for every 10 years of the sovereign's age, with the odd years made up by coins to the appropriate value."
Returning to the silver coin of our gospel, the drachma, this, according to a 3rd-century writer, was the price of a sheep. Which is a pleasant thought,
suggesting that our Lord's mind was still on sheep. And so let's close with a poem on that theme. Here is Ruth Pitter's Herding Sheep.
In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by 3 old grey men and 5 children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time.